Lord, we are so blessed to be here tonight, to gather together as your people and to worship. And God, we've spent just an amazing time of worship with you through music tonight. Just a certain sense of, not so much, God, that you were more present than you usually are, but God, that we were more present, where we were anticipating and expectant in our time of music today. And I thank you for that. I thank you for these hearts that have gathered. They love you, God. I so love them. I know you love them. I know you have a heart and a plan for their lives. And God, I pray that tonight, part of that would be revealed to us. Lord, as we study this portion of Scripture, it's almost a scary thing. You talking to the church, to know that, God, you walk in the midst of your church and that you see even past facades and acts that we put on. And so, Lord, we believe you're here right now. God, you know everything about our lives. You're acquainted with every step that we take, every thought that we think. So, God, I pray tonight you would just reach into our lives, that you'd work, that you'd move. God, that we would sense your voice. God, possibly removing things out of our lives. Maybe some of us have come tonight, and if we were really honest, we've been struggling in our walks. And really what we portray here at Renovate and in other places is different than what our life really looks like. God, I pray that you would change us, transform us tonight as we study your word. That's our prayer. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Whoa, that guy's ready. All right. I received an email last night, and in the subject of the email were these words: do you ever get the feeling that your wife is cheating on you? Honestly, I never had, so now I'm interested. I opened the email. This is the first line of the email. Well, it's true. She is in love with a very rich man. And attached was this picture that they're going to show you right now. My wife was visiting some friends, and apparently she stopped and wanted to snuggle with Ronald McDonald. The reality is we live in a day and an age where adultery, infidelity, question, is my spouse cheating on me, is a hot topic. It's a big subject. We see it just in the midst of every part of our lives. I would say it's invaded our culture. In fact, I'd say it's commonplace. I would say, in fact, in certain circles, adultery, fornication, it's celebrated. It's encouraged. To be a one-gal guy is kind of shunned upon today. It's okay to have your boyfriend and a couple other boyfriends or a couple guys that you're flirting with. In fact, I read of a title of a book recently, written a few years ago. This was the title, An Affair, How to Manage Every Aspect of Your Extramarital Relationship with Passion, Discretion, and Dignity. And the publisher said this, that this book is a thoughtful, detailed discussion of every aspect of considering, preparing for, beginning, and conducting a successful and emotionally fulfilling affair. Can you believe it? Books are being written on how to handle affairs. I personally have recently begun to notice how pretty much any movie you go to the movies and see nowadays has some connotation, or it's blatant in the subject of the movie, of adultery, cheating on their spouse. In fact, I've seen movies, maybe you have, where when a woman, for instance, her husband treats her bad, and she finds this, you know, knight in shining armor, and she cheats on her husband to be with this true love, and they end up happily married, and women in the theater are crying, oh, she found her true love. That's what's being portrayed in media. I think of music. I might be dating myself here, but a couple of years ago, does anyone remember the song Mambo No. 5? Okay, let me read you some of the words. I like Angela and Pamela and Sandra and Rita. To me, flirting is like a sport. Anything fly. A little bit of Monica in my life, a little bit of Erica. You almost want to start singing it, right? A little bit of Rita is all I need. A little bit of Tina is what I see. A little bit of Sandra in the sun. A little bit of Mary. Won't even repeat what he says after that. A little bit of Jessica, here I am. And a little bit of you makes me your man. And I remember, actually, it was catchy and singing it in the car, listening to the radio. A Christian guy, a pastor, singing Mambo No. 5. Then I thought of how it's infiltrated TV. Past 8 years, there's been a reality TV show on the CW called Cheaters. And this whole show celebrates those that would cheat on their spouses. And basically goes down like this every episode. It's so predictable. You know, my husband's cheating on me, or at least I think he does. There's been notes and text messages. And so they hire the cheaters detective agency, and they're out there with their spy cameras and all this stuff. And 99% of the shows end with some type of violent confrontation, and the cops are there, and, you know, it was discovered that he really did cheat. Maybe on a really serious level, I would bet that each one in this room knows of, maybe some closer to home than others, of a broken marriage because of infidelity. That is, maybe your dad, maybe your mom cheated, or maybe you know an uncle or a friend. Well, tonight we're going to look at the church. In fact, the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, are Jesus looking at the church. And the church at Pergamos that we're going to look at tonight, they were a church that was sleeping around, spiritually speaking. See, the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ, that he has wed us, he's wooed us, he's loved us, and we're that type of relationship with God. He's our husband, and we are his bride. In fact, the church, the name Pergamos means married. So how fitting. This was a church. They're married to the Lord. But we'll discover as Jesus looks into this church, as he can see past the facade and the acts in the church, there are some in that church that love God. They're remaining faithful. They're remaining faithful to the gospel, faithful to his name. Jesus commends them for that. But then there's this other pocket in the church that Jesus exposes, and essentially they are sleeping around. They're cheating. Though the Lord is their husband, you could say, they are in the world involving themselves with idolatry, and we'll see sexual immorality. So they were partially faithful, and therefore Jesus, we'll see tonight, he has to enter the scene through this letter written through the Apostle John and confront them on their sin. And guys, this is why I think this is so important, because not only is it prevalent in marriages and love today, but I believe, just as we'll look at the church at Pergamos, it is very prevalent in the church. It is so prevalent, as I meet weekly with young Christians, college age, all different ages, that have somehow allowed the world into their life. And how Jesus looks at it tonight, we'll see, you are a harlot. You're cheating on the Lord. In fact, in my own personal life in the past month, I've been studying through the churches of Revelation, and I'll tell you, I align myself more with the churches that had impurities, that weren't 100% in love with God. Churches like we'll see tonight that had allowed little by little, little areas of compromise in the door. And so tonight I would ask that you would just even now just begin to allow the Lord to open your heart and allow him to survey what's going on in your life. Because this church, like we'll see, was gathering in places like this. They were on one hand worshiping God, and they'd leave, and they would go flirt with the devil. Well, let's first look at the first couple verses, beginning in verse 12, and let's see how they are faithful. Jesus commends them. There were those in the church that were being faithful, remaining steadfast. Verse 12, and to the angel at the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works, and I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the day in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, again repeated, where Satan dwells. Jesus first points out something great about the church. There were those that were even willing to suffer. In understanding that they were faithful, he first points us to the fact of where they lived, their location. You might have noticed he mentioned the city in verse 12, Pergamos. Verse 13, he says, listen, I know your works, and I know where you live. Now for me, when I first read that, that was kind of creepy. You know, if someone came up to you at school, at college, you never met, and says, I know where you live, you'd be like, that's just kind of freaky, you know? Or it could be like fighting words, you know, like, yeah, I'll come get you, dude. I know where you live, right? But in context, this is meant to be comforting. He tells them, I know where you live. Fast facts, Pergamos is a city in Western Asia Minor. Today we know it as Turkey. This was a large city of the day. Some have estimated about 200,000 people lived in this city. It was so well known for creating parchment. They manufactured parchment in Pergamos, and that's in fact where we get our term parchment, from this very city. But notice something so special that Jesus repeats twice about their location back in verse 13. He says, I know where you live. It's where Satan's throne is. Think about that. Most places are known, you know, for their parks, their beaches, their activities, maybe buildings. They're known. That's where Satan's throne is. And he repeats it twice for us. Now, let me just throw out a couple ideas what he's talking about. What in the world is this tourist attraction about Pergamos, Satan's throne? First idea is the worship of the pagan gods in this city was unlike any city in Asia Minor. They were, in fact, a center for what is known as the mystic cults. The mystic cults. And all that simply means mystic, referring to get initiated into one of these religions, there was some type of secret initiation. Therefore, mystic cults. And so this was such a popular thing. In fact, there was a temple built to Zeus. You've probably all heard Zeus, right? He had a massive temple, some 420 feet wide, shaped like a throne. It's a massive temple. You can actually see it. It's been excavated, and then they transported it today. You can go to, in Great Britain and see some of this temple. So possibly that's what's being referred to, a throne-shaped temple worship to the god Zeus. Another idea was another god that was worshipped there, the god of healing called Asclepius. He was the god of healing. And check this out. You'll be familiar with this. You've ever seen the staff with the serpent wrapped around it? That's where we get this from. This was his insignia. And it was so bizarre. In this city, they had a hospital dedicated to him where people from all over would come to worship this god, believing that they would somehow be healed. They're all different methods, but the one that I found the most unique, there was an actual room. If after having gone through the rest of the hospital, no way to be cured, they brought you into this room. You laid on a stone slab in the middle of the room, and they would at night release hundreds of snakes to crawl on your body, saying that the snake, that God was in the snake, and somehow healing would be brought to you. And so just that insignia, the serpent being Satan around a staff, possibly that's what's being referred to. Let me give you a third option when it concerns these mystic cults. Have you ever seen, or I'm sure you have, what we have depicted of Satan with the horns and red and the tail? Well, there's another god named Pan. He's Zeus's son. And that's where we get that picture of Satan. Basically, this was a god. His form was half goat and half human. His chest, his arms, and his head, they were human. But his legs and his ears and his horns were that of a goat. That's where we get the idea of that picture of Satan. So maybe that's what's being referred to. I'll tell you this, we don't exactly know, but those are three options. But maybe some would say it wasn't the pagan cults of the day, the mystic cults. Here's another idea. It was the imperial cult. That is, in this day and age, they worshipped the emperor of Rome. In fact, the first ever temple built to an emperor happened in Pergamos. So maybe it's referring to this idea of the worship of emperors. A third option could just simply be that Satan had a stronghold. And when God looked down into this city, he said, this is where the center of operations for Satan is taking place. Here's the point, guys. This city, as I was reading and studying the history of this several weeks ago, was completely plagued with idolatry. Just imagine, there's temples everywhere, every god you could fathom. People worshiped the emperor one day, this goat man the next day, the god of healing the next day. I mean, everywhere you look in the city, there's a temple to some form of a god. And if you're like me, you immediately begin to think of our culture. Yeah, we don't probably have throne-shaped temples. But I begin to think of, just go down Central. Clubs and bars and strip joints. And even I would say colleges at times can become temples worshiping false gods like philosophy and humanism. This is the culture they lived in. And this points us, their location gives us understanding of what Jesus meant when he says they were the faithful church. There was a pocket of Christians there that were faithful. He tells them, look back at verse 13, knowing where Satan's throne is, this is where Satan dwells, he says, you hold fast my name. And you do not deny the faith in which Antipas, was my faithful martyr. Listen, you have to understand, in this day and age, to be a believer in the early church meant the normative of the day was you were going to suffer severe persecution. In fact, history tells us, we don't know from the Bible, but this particular guy that's being talked about, it is said, history tells us that he was placed in a brazen bowl that was heated up and thrown inside, and he fried to death. That's just scratching the surface. In fact, so bad was the persecution that Christianity for the first 300 years or so of the church was absolutely illegal. Did you know that? It was illegal to be a Christian. And there was intense persecution those first 300 years. 10 emperors, Roman emperors, they launched persecution like has never been seen in the church, except for some would say like it's happening today in other parts of the world. So bad was the persecution, estimated tens and tens of thousands of Christians were being slaughtered. Let me take you on a history trip real quick. John, the author who's penning this book, John the Apostle, he himself, let me tell you how he got to this island. He was exiled to Rome initially. He stood before the Roman Emperor Domitian, and there he was punished because he wouldn't confess the Caesar of the day as Lord, or he wouldn't claim the emperor as Lord, I should say. He was thrown into boiling oil. Imagine, you're going to be thrown into boiling oil. He's thrown in, and miraculously, he survives. Well, this frustrates the emperor. He then has him banished to Patmos, the island where John receives this revelation. We know that Paul, history tells us, Paul the apostle, he was beheaded. I think of guys like Polycarp, early church fathers. This guy, at a late age, he was finally brought before the emperor and his guardians, his soldiers, and he was brought into a coliseum where it was packed, we're told. The masses were screaming, "Have this man killed." And there in that Colosseum, he was several times urged to renounce his faith and claim emperor as Lord. And he said no. He said he wouldn't do it. The crowd screaming several times. They keep urging him to do this. They said, "Hey, we're going to throw you to the wild beasts in this Colosseum." He says this, "Bring it on. I'm ready for it." I read something like, "Are you crazy? Wild beasts?" And then finally, the guy says, "Hey, well, if wild beasts isn't scary, we're going to burn you alive." He says, "Bring it on." So much so that the crowd goes crazy. They have him brought out of the Colosseum. And typical in that day, when they're going to burn you, they nailed you to a stake. He said, "You don't need to nail me. I'm willing to lay down my life." Can you believe that? And so they, because it was just customary, they just tied ropes around him. They surrounded him with fire. The flames went up. And he didn't die. He could not die through the flames. It was a miracle. And finally, someone is sent to stab him. And as he's stabbed, we're told, the blood gushing out of his body quenched the flames. Guys, this is just a few instances. I could talk all night. But listen to what one church father, early church father, living in this day, he said, "The blood of Christians is the seed of the church." So Jesus says, he looks at this church and says, "Hey, you guys, there's a group of you that are being super faithful. You're being like Daniel in the midst of a perverse generation. You have set your heart on God. You're going to stay faithful to the very end, even if it means laying down your life." And it's exactly what we're called to do today. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said. He said, "God fully expects us, the church of Jesus Christ, to prove itself a miraculous group in the midst of a hostile world. So Christians of necessity must be in contact with the world, but in being and spirit, they ought to be separate from the world. And as such, listen, we should be the most amazing people in the world." I love that. Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said this in the book of Mark, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Someone has said it like this: "He that is ashamed of Jesus Christ in the world that Christ is despised, Christ will be ashamed of him in the world that he is adored." And guys, this is still happening. We are so unaware in America that persecution, like the early church, is still taking place. In China, just recently, 400 college students were taken from their homes, from classes, many of which were thrown into jail, some of which are now being re-educated because, listen, the report said that they were preaching the gospel and teaching others to follow their cults. Being re-educated, incarcerated. In fact, I would encourage you, tonight when you leave, we have a table out there that has a bunch of magazines called Voice of the Martyr, and it basically retells some of the stories of what's happening in our world today concerning the persecution of the church. It's unbelievable. It's happening everywhere around us. And guys, today in America, we are being called to do the same. Yes, we might not face death, but we are to be standing strong wherever you are, at your job, at your school, amongst your family, despite ridicule and maybe even persecution. They were remaining faithful. But now comes the bad part. Like every one of these letters, for the most part, is. Here's what they're doing good, but now we look at the unfaithful portion. Those in the church that were being unfaithful to their groom, that is to the Lord. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says, I have a few things against you. Church at Ephesus, he says, I have one thing against you. This church, he says, I have several things. He only really mentions one. And for us to understand that this church was unfaithful, he points us to their belief. He mentions two doctrines, two beliefs in this church that then affected their behavior. Do you realize that what you believe determines how you will behave? First one he mentions, the first belief, is the doctrine of Balaam. You might say, what in the world is that? I take you back to the book of Numbers of the Old Testament, chapter 22. Basically, the children of Israel getting ready to enter the promised land. They are on the east side of the Jordan River, and they have to get through. They're wanting to pass through Moab, a country just east of the Jordan River. Well, the king of Moab named Balak, that he mentions here in this verse, he's terrified. The nation of Israel is massive. They're wanting to cross through. He's scared, doesn't want to let them through. So what he does is he hears that there's a guy out there that can prophesy, and he wants him to prophesy bad things against this nation on his border, and he calls, his name is Balaam. So Balaam is brought forth before the king of Moab, Balak, and the king tells him, here, I'm going to give you anything you could possibly dream of if you curse these people. And Balaam says, cool, I'll go pray. I'll go talk to God about it, and we'll see what he says. Well, three times, I love it. This king has ordered Balaam to prophesy against him. Three times, Balaam comes back, and he's like blessing the children of Israel. He tells the king, listen, God has pronounced blessing upon them. I cannot curse them. Well, that's really all that we learn in that chapter, chapters 22 to 25 of the book of Numbers, but it's in chapter 31. That Moses tells us something interesting. He says that Balaam, after having pronounced blessing three times because of the pressure of this king, he actually went, he couldn't pronounce curses, but he told the king how to destroy the people. And he told them, send forth your women, the Moabite women, and have them present themselves that they're ready to have sex with the men. And as they're ready to have sex with the men, what'll happen is the children of Israel will fall into idolatry. Well, that's exactly what happens. These women come around. Hey, big guy, I hear you're pretty tough. You know, who knows what they're saying? But somehow they got him to fall into sin that easily. So all these guys, they fall into sexual sin. Next thing you know, they're worshiping their gods. They're bowing down to their gods, the images. And it's so bad that God pronounces a curse. 24,000 of them are killed. One great story, one young guy comes, Aaron's son, finds about, literally, there's a couple in a tent together, and he takes a stake, and he drives it through both of them. So this is the doctrine that is being referred to. Jesus looks at the church and says, you have some in your camp that, just like Balaam, put a stumbling block and caused the children of Israel to fall into idolatry and immoral sexual behavior, you have people in the church that are promoting similar types of things. And he mentions a second belief. It's there just a couple of verses later. He says in verse 15, the Nicolaitans. Now, there's a lot of different views of what this group was all about. Let me give you the view I believe is most accurate. Nikao, in the Greek, Nikao means conqueror. Nicholas means conqueror of the people. So the Nicolaitans, many believe, the conqueror of the people. That would be the Greek translation. Well, Balaam, Old Testament, Hebrew, means destroyer of the people. So what most people believe, and I tend to believe, is that what is just being referred to is two similar ideas and teachings that are going around in the church. Old Testament perspective, Balaam. New Testament, this guy, the Nicolaitans. You know what? I've always loved that my name, Nicholas, is referred to things that Jesus hates. I was thinking about that today. That's really great. My name made it in the Bible. It's people that Jesus hates. That's awesome. Their belief, this idea of licentious, lawless behavior, the belief led to their behavior. They were grace abusers. They were, like those Israelites in Balaam's time, sleeping with the enemy. The Moabites were the enemy. And they're now sleeping with these women and worshiping their gods. This is the indictment that Jesus has towards this church. And he points out two very specific ways that they've fallen. Number one, idolatry. Now, I've mentioned, just picture yourself in Pergamos. You're in this place where there's just temples everywhere. There's constant sacrifice being offered. Let me just give you a couple ideas of what they could have been falling into when it comes to terms of idolatry. Number one, I would suggest some were confessing the emperor as Lord. How would you respond right now if you knew you meeting in this place meant that you could die? You could leave here and there could be an army waiting outside, cops, to bring you to jail and you'd be beheaded. That same emperor that banished John, Domitian, he actually made a decree that every citizen must confess him as Lord or face death. So, honestly, I had to search my heart. If that's me, is emperor Lord? Well, yes. And I got my toes crossed. Not really, but yeah, I'll say it because I want to live and I don't want my kids to be slaughtered and my wife to be slaughtered. So maybe some of them were falling into this idolatry and maybe going a step further, not just confessing. The second idea I would say to you is they were actually participating in playing the role. Maybe it went even deeper. Maybe some of them were enjoying some of the activities of the worship of these gods. Did you know that every single celebration, festival, social activity of this day was centered around the worship of a god? So that would be like every holiday in America that we celebrate, that you get a day off of, was associated with the worship of a god. At a certain point, you say, dude, I want the day off. I want to go party. I want to go have festivals. I want to go have enjoyment. And I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to start enjoying things. For instance, meat that maybe had been sacrificed to an idol. The list is extensive. But somehow they had allowed idolatry in. I read of a young police officer. He was taking a final exam for the police academy, and he had a final question. It was an essay question that he had kind of had explained his position. This was the question. He says, you're on patrol in the inner city when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On an investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath, and there's an overturned van nearby. Inside the van, there's a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. And you recognize the woman in the van as the wife of the chief of police. Then a passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you realize that he's a man wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house, shouting his wife is expecting a baby, and the shock of explosion has made birth imminent. And there's another man crying across the way. He's been blown into an adjacent canal by the explosion. He can't swim. He's drowning. Describe in a few words, what actions would you take? He thought for a minute. This was his response. I would take off my uniform and my badge and mingle with the crowd. Too much. Too overwhelming. I quit. I don't want to do this anymore. I'll just mingle in. And that's exactly what was happening to this church. bombarded with idolatry and the worship of false gods, many were mingling in. They were taking off their church badges, man, come Monday morning, and just kind of mingling in with the world. I would say that they were going to church maybe on Sunday, but they were allowing idolatry Monday through Saturday. You could say that they were Christian chameleons. They fit in at church, but they also fit in at the world. And this is what it means for us today. I wrote down just a short list of things people worship today. Things like sex, money, love, maybe more specifically relationships, cars, sports, education. I mean, the list is seemingly endless. Let me read to you a story that recently has really impacted my life. A few months before I was born, my dad met a stranger who was new to our small Tennessee town. From the beginning, Dad was fascinated with this enchanting newcomer and soon invited him to live with our family. The stranger was quickly accepted and was around to welcome me into the world a few months later. As I grew up, I never questioned his place in my family. In my young mind, he had a special niche. My parents, they were good instructors. My mom taught me the word of God, and my dad taught me to obey it. But the stranger, he was our storyteller. He would keep us spellbound for hours on end with adventures, mysteries, and comedies. If I wanted to know anything about politics, history, or science, he always knew the answer about the past, understood the present, and even seemed to be able to predict the future. He took my family to our first Major League Baseball game. He made me laugh. He made me cry. The stranger never stopped talking, but Dad didn't seem to mind. Dad ruled our household with certain moral convictions, but the stranger never felt obligated to honor them. Profanity, for example, was not allowed in our home, not from us at least. Our friend or any visitor, no problem. Our longtime visitor, however, got away with four-letter words that burned my ears and made my dad squirm and my mother blush. My dad didn't permit alcohol in the home, not even for cooking. But the stranger encouraged it to us on a regular basis. He made cigarettes look cool, cigars manly, and pipes distinguished. He talked freely about sex. His comments were sometimes blatant, sometimes suggestive, and generally embarrassing. I now know that my early concepts about relationships were influenced by him. Time after time, he opposed the value of my parents, yet he was seldom rebuked and never asked to leave. I'm sure you guessed it early on. It's the TV. As I read that, it convicted me so much weeks ago that we got rid of our TV. God really convicted me. I've been studying this text. Not literally. We have a TV in our house, but we got rid of cable. We have no way to access channels. And everything that said, how I had allowed idolatry in my life. No way would I promote sex the way TV does. No way would I talk about drugs and alcohol. The mockery, blatant mockery of God happening on TV. How I had allowed idolatry in my life. I think of football. I recently saw a commercial. This might sound so bizarre. Right around the Super Bowl. That's people's gods. Some people's gods. I saw a football commercial. It's actually for a football video game. And in the commercial, there was this athlete in a stadium. And he's raising his hands. He says, "This stadium is my church. And football is my religion." I thought how true that is of so many people today. They spend way more time hanging out with football and buddies and eating wings and pizza than with God. I've also had to evaluate the music I listen to of late. I discovered that half the music I listen to has filthy lyrical content. I don't believe any of that stuff. I don't necessarily agree with half of it. But oh, it's okay, I can listen to it. I can sing along, a little bit of Monica in my life, no problem. And how I easily allow idolatry in. I thought of relationships. I thought of how relationships for people our age can become so increasingly idols in our lives. You find this guy finally, he's like your Romeo, and he's come to sweep you off your feet and rescue you from that tower. And he becomes your God. Stop going to church, or vice versa, the guy. And I thought, think of how Balaam, think about how an unequally yoked relationship led to idolatry. You know, it blows my mind when I hear of Christians dating unbelievers. Really? Are you kidding me? Look at the Bible. Countless, countless stories unequally yoked, what it leads to. The Bible clearly tells us not to be unequally yoked, but we think it's okay. It's okay for me to have sexual relationship outside of marriage. And I remember doing this thing, you know, because I grew up in the church. And so I remember liking this girl that wasn't necessarily godly, but she called herself a Christian. One of those things. You know, so my parents are like, so is she a Christian? Oh, yeah, she's a Christian. She calls herself a Christian. Yeah, no problem. She goes to church, you know, like on Easter and Christmas. My question is, better yet, is she godly? Is he godly? Otherwise, you're doing what the children of Israel did. You're letting the enemy in your camp. And the result will be much like them. And guys, we could spend all night talking about what a God could be in your life. I think the best way to look at it is the first few verses in the book of Exodus, chapter 21. Shall have no other gods before me. So simple. Is there anything that you're putting before God? And if you are, you fall into the category tonight of the church at Pergamos, those at Pergamos. Where John would later say in 1 John chapter 5, little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself away from idols. This is not only idolatry. That was one of the behaviors affected by this belief. But the second one was sexual immorality. Let me briefly, here's an idea. The culture that they lived in, the worship of those gods, the priests in the worship circles in the temples of these gods, they perform sexual rituals in the worship of their gods. In some instances, open orgies. Multiple people having sex at the same time, believing that their God would look upon them, fertility gods especially, and would bring them health to their family, their crops, and their herds. We also know that this was a society, promiscuity was rampant, like today. So what Jesus, when he looks at this church, he says, listen, not only have you guys let idols in your house, in your camp and in the church, and people are thinking that this is okay, that I can play with God on Sunday and I can play with the devil on the weekdays. That's okay, but also you've now begun to mess around with sexually immoral things. Maybe there was illicit sex happening. Oh, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. I'm sleeping with my boyfriend. Again, endless options. And what that means to us is we would survey our heart. I've met so many Christians that say this, well, I don't engage in sex before marriage. And yet, like that illustration, the TV illustration, you watch it regularly. And by watching it, Paul would say in the book of Romans, you're approving of it. You're partaking in it. You know, I remember I had a friend a couple years ago. I asked him, how about this movie? And it was rated PG-13, I think. I said, you know, did it have any kind of, when I was single, does it have any kind of, you know, kind of raunchiness type thing, you know? And he goes, no, I just had a girl in a bra. Oh, that's it? No big deal. I remember thinking, that's where we've become as Christians, a believer. Girl half naked, not a big deal. Guy and a girl having sex outside of marriage, no big deal. You know, right before they showed some real nudity, you know, it cut to the next scene. No big deal. But we watch it, we approve of it, and we've involved ourselves like this church that we have allowed ourselves, some of us, to approve of such things that Jesus looks at. And he tells this church, get it out of your life. I think of internet pornography that is taking over America. Can I read to you statistics just released? Every second, $3,000 is spent on pornography. Every second, 28,000 internet users are viewing pornography. This is just in America, mind you. Every second, almost 400 internet users are typing in adult search terms. Every 39 minutes, so about as long as this message has been, a new pornography video has been made in America. There are about 4.2 million pornography websites. That's 15% of websites on the internet. Almost 50% of internet users use and regularly look at pornography. Some 40 million United States adults say they regularly visit pornography sites. 50% of Christians look regularly at pornography. It's become an epidemic in our culture. where we have allowed what was happening in this church thousands of years later for us to find ourselves at the same place. And I ask in love, like Jesus speaks in love, are you sleeping around? Are you cheating? Are you messing around? Your bride that loves you, who died on the cross for you, says, I paid the way. I love you so much. And you might say, well, I'm 85% faithful. Listen, there's no half-hearted faithfulness. There's no part-time loyalty to Christ. It's either all or none. And listen, Jesus leaves them with this decision. We'll close here. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Guys, if you're there today, like I've been in my life in recent history, with things like television, and God's been surveying my life, the decision that you need to make tonight, like Joshua, is choose you this day whom you will serve. Jesus calls them to repent. Repent means to turn around, to have a change of heart, to start looking at movies, well, they just got a bra in it, and say, that's sinful, and I'm not going to touch it. I'm not going to allow myself to be polluted by the world. It seems sad that today we live in a world where the world has lost the power to blush over sin, but the church has stopped weeping over it. I think of days like Charles Finney, 1800s, early 1800s, a man that led revivals. Almost a half a million people have been credited that he brought to Christ. This man would walk into cities and call people to repentance, that bars would close down and churches would prop up in their place. And he called them to one thing, and he said a couple things. Let me read to you what he said about revival. Revival includes conviction of sin on the part of the church. He says a revival is when nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God happens, where they're broken down of the heart. They get down in the dust before God with deep humility and a forsaking of sin. We weep over our sin. We don't approve of it. And look at the warning Jesus gave there in those final verses. He says, if you don't repent, I am going to come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That sword, that double-edged sword, speaks of the word of God that does one of two things. It either comes in, convicts, and converts, or it comes in and it cuts off in judgment. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you guys don't wake up and you don't deal with the sin in the church, then I'm going to have to come and fight against you. You know, even I'm preaching this, these aren't messages that you hear a lot from pulpits. In fact, as I was getting ready to prepare this, I'm like, God, it just seems so harsh. But Jesus is saying that. And in that, I know that he's speaking in love, that he doesn't want to have to come and deal with your sin. He'd rather, I would say, fight against it now. That would be my suggestion to you as we close. I think of what Jesus said in the Gospels. Listen, if your hand's causing you to sin, what's he say? Cut it off. If your feet are causing you to sin, what do? You cut them off. If it's your eye, whatever it is, this isn't like put a patch on and, you know, I'll get better. Jesus is calling us to true repentance. Throw out the computer, get rid of that boyfriend, get rid of it, wash your hands clean of it, and begin walking again wholeheartedly with the Lord. I remember one of my first girlfriends, and I called her. It was my day off. I said, hey, let's go hang out. Let's go to the movies. She told me that she had school. She couldn't. So I hooked up with my buddies, my friends, and we decided to go to the movies. We pull up, we park the car, we walk to the movie theater, and as soon as we walk in, we've just got our tickets, there walks my ex, my girlfriend, with her ex-boyfriend. Now, I felt like Jesus. I wanted to fight against this guy with the sword of my fist. Like, it was going down. That jealousy, that rage. Literally, I was a believer, and he had to calm me down and remind me that I'm a Christian. I couldn't believe it. But I thought of that, and the motivation wasn't so much just anger and bitterness, but it was because my love at the time was not being faithful. So it was out of love that even that jealousy arose. And you need to know tonight that it's out of love that Jesus speaks to the church, because the Bible tells us he is a jealous God. And it's because he knows that everything you're playing around with is fake. It's empty and it leads to destruction. And he knows that he alone satisfies. He alone can love and work in your life. And it's out of love that he would call you tonight to say, drop the gods, drop the idolatry and the sinfulness, and come back. It amazes me that he would take us back. You know, as I shared that illustration early with my wife sitting on Ronald McDonald's lap, when I finally saw the picture, I was a little bit relieved, you know, not that I would ever think my wife would do that. But you know what didn't happen when I saw that picture? I didn't rise up and think, he's going down. Of course not. That's just absolutely ridiculous. Here's why. I know I'm the real deal. And I believe that's what Jesus is calling you to tonight. That you would come wholeheartedly. And guys, I don't speak to you as being higher or better than you. I speak as one that God has revealed areas in his life that God says, hey, you've let it in. And it's not like you're less or you're worse, but it's what you do from this point. And I want to encourage you to come and be broken before the Lord, even as we close in worship, to be honest, that you repent and you say, God, I confess that that's sin. And real repentance means you're determined now to change. And you leave this place and you go fight against your sin before God has to intervene and fight against it. Let me read to you in closing these words from the book of Hosea, where God had called his people a harlot. He offers this, come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we might live in his sight. Lord, I thank you so much that you've invited us tonight to come and to deal with maybe areas that we've allowed sin in. God, maybe there's some that they hear all this, and to be honest, they're doing really well in their relationship with you. God, I pray that that person tonight would be so passionate to leave here and help people that are struggling. People that they might know, friends, family, that are struggling in sin, and that they would get involved with people's lives. Because God, that's what it means to be the church, that you're working on us, you're revealing things in our lives, we're emptying ourselves, you're sanctifying us, and then we go out and we help those that are struggling. And God, I thank you that you love every person in this room, and that at times you're willing to share with us words that are challenging and convicting. The sword of your word, I pray tonight, would convict us, that would leave to comfort ultimately, as we would spend time now as we close, repenting. Thank you that you love us, God, that you'll welcome us back, that you'll still have us. In your name we pray. Amen.